Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 to 10. This is what it says. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. You know, I've entitled my sermon today, Antichrist and the Reign of Terror. And that last phrase, the Reign of Terror, comes out of the French Revolution. I don't know how knowledgeable you are about the history of the French Revolution, but I would bet that most people here are at least have heard of the names of the king and the queen of France at that time. That would be Louis XVI and his wife, Marie Antoinette. Now, Louis was at one time loved by his people, but his wife, the foreign-born daughter of Maria Theresa of Austria, was hated for her spendthrift ways. Her lavish tastes and her wild excesses might have been tolerable if she had done her shopping at a time when France was in good shape financially, but she actually did it when it was broke and the people were suffering. What could Louis do, though? I mean, he had supported the colonists in their revolt against the British in America, and that cost a lot of money. And the problem was that taxes were only paid by the little people at that time. The nobility and the church was exempt. And so King Louis had pressured the nobles to start paying taxes, but they didn't like the idea, so he called what was called the Estates General. That was in 1789. It was the first time that it had met since 1614. It was kind of like a constitutional convention in America. Now, the three groups that were there were the clergy, the nobles, and the commoners, and each was supposed to have input into the national issues. Of course, the problem was that almost all the time, the nobles and the clergy sided against the commoners, and this time again, they frustrated the desire of the populace. Now, they thought to themselves, look, we're 97% of the people, of the nation, the citizens, and yet we have so little input into our country. And at the leadership of a few well-known firebrands, they decided to call a national assembly. In other words, just do away with the Estates General. And the purpose was to create a new republic, one that would have a constitution. Now, King Louis was opposed to this initially, but in time he was forced to acknowledge the authority of the assembly. But France also needed to get its financial house in order, and so the king appointed a well-respected man named Jacques Necker as the finance minister. And that was supported by a lot of people, but there were some nobility that opposed it, and they later dismissed him from office, which caused riots. As a matter of fact, it caused the storming of the Bastille. The Bastille was an old castle-like structure that was a fortress, an armory, and also they kept political prisoners there. But once they had taken it, now the crowds were armed. And the king, first learning that it had been stormed only the next morning through the Duke of La Fouquet, said, "Is it a revolt?" Asked Louis. The duke replied, "No, sire, it isn't a revolt. It's a revolution." Well, like the Americans a few years before, the French revolutionaries decided to set up a republic based on the ideals of equality, liberty, and fraternity. But the problem with revolutions is they usually start with great promise and they almost always end in a pool of blood. And such was the case in France as well. In a short time, the moderate voices were shouted down and the radical ones were the ones that were heard. And especially after the queen and the king fled from Paris only to be recaptured by the revolutionaries, the suspicion that there were counter-revolutionaries everywhere backed by foreign powers swept through the nation. Well, what do you do with traitors? Well, you arrest them. And then what do? You execute them. But what are you going to do when you've got a lot of traitors? You've got to find an efficient way to do it. And so one doctor, Joseph Ignace Guillotin, proposed to the National Assembly that capital punishment always be done in the form of decapitation by the means of a simple mechanism. And there was a German harpsichord maker named Tobias Schmidt who stepped forward with his new invention. Have you heard that phrase, heads are going to roll? Well, a lot of heads did roll in France. During that year-long bloodbath, known as the Reign of Terror, an estimated 40,000 people were executed or murdered. At one point, one of the leaders of the revolution, Jean-Paul Marat, boasted, "In a few days, I will have them all guillotined in Paris." Now, Maximilien Robespierre, the grand spokesman for the revolution, justified their actions, explaining this: "Terror is only justice, prompt, severe, and inflexible. It is then an emanation, a coming forth, of virtue. It is less the distinct principle than a natural consequence of the general principle of democracy applied to the most pressing wants of the country." Now, his words came back to haunt him because it was only a few years later that he himself was guillotined, and the reign of terror didn't come to an end until Napoleon the dictator rose and plunged all of Europe into a continental-wide war. But you know, when people are hungry and desperate and angry, they're like dry grass waiting for some political firebrand to set them ablaze. It was that way in France, later in Russia, and then still later in Germany. And that being the case, it's not surprising that after we've read about the four horsemen that will bring in war and destruction, poverty and famine and disease, that you read later on about the rise of a political leader, one that will come on the world stage. But rather than bringing liberty and equality and brotherhood, he's actually going to inaugurate another reign of terror, which will plunge the earth into an ocean of blood. We started last week to look at the beast that John saw coming out of the sea. Today we want to recap some of what we learned and then move on to this next part of the chapter to look at the reign of the terror that the Antichrist will then bring. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's grace even now. Our Father and God, I pray for grace and mercy on this frosty morning. I pray that you give us warm hearts, warm to the Word of God, which is going to be presented to us. Give us grace now for your Son's sake and His glory. Amen. Well, you may recall that the beast, which is a dragon called out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns and ten crowns upon the horns, what we looked at last week. And I mentioned that all that imagery comes out of the book of Daniel. As we learned from that book, these beasts represent successive world empires which have oppressed Israel through its history. And the beast found here in chapter 13 is just a compilation, a composite of those four beasts that Daniel saw. And I think that's because the last empire, the one that the Antichrist will rule, will be made up of the territory that those other empires before had been made up of. And it's interesting because if you look at those nations, they are almost all, without exception, Islamic nations. And it's not just the Arabs, but the Muslims in general that have an antipathy to Israel. Not just to their political moves and aspirations, but to their very existence. The existence of Israel next to the Dome of the Rock is an affront to Islam as a religion. And so it's a point... And so as we look at this, we've seen that the Antichrist will come to power, and he will be a great military and political leader, and he will enter into a seven-year covenant with the nation of Israel, evidently granting them the right to rebuild their temple. But 3.5 years into this agreement, he's going to break it, and he's going to take his seat in the temple, and he's going to demand to be worshipped as God. And it's at that point, for the next 42 months, that this reign of terror is going to be instituted by the Antichrist against the Jews and the followers of Christ. And so what do we see in the text? The first thing I see is the power and the authority of the beast. And that's verse 7. "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Now I have to tell you, several interpretive questions come just from this very first verse. The first thing is, who is the him that's spoken of here? Well, that's actually easy. From the context, it's the beast. The one who Daniel refers to as the little horn. Paul calls him the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians. John's the one who gives him the title the Antichrist, which we're most familiar with. He's an individual, not just an institution like the papacy. The popes certainly functioned as antichrists in their day, in Luther's day, opposing the preaching of the true gospel and persecuting God's people. But John reminds his readers in his first epistle, "Little children, it's the last hour." And just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, likewise, there are from the beginning have been many antichrists. By this, you know that it's the last time. That is, there's a lot of people who filled the roles of antichrists throughout history. You think about him. Muhammad, wasn't he one? in his new revealed religion, as he claimed. It denied that Jesus was the Son of God, denied that he ever died on a cross, denied that he was resurrected. There's also been political leaders like Hitler and Stalin who functioned as antichrists. Indeed, the Roman emperors in John's day were functioning as antichrists as they persecuted the church. But there will be one final antichrist who will outdo them all. And this is the one to whom it's given that he will make war against the saints. But that raises a couple more questions. Who gives him this ability? Where does he get this ability from? Now, from the context of what we saw last week, it's the dragon, right? We read, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And you know, that reminds us as believers that the world as a whole is under satanic control. Not only governments, but the powers that influence culture, commerce, media, and business. That's why John, in his letter, tells us that we know that no one who's born of God sins, meaning continues as a pattern of life. But he who was born of God, meaning Jesus, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. But now listen to this line. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies or reclines in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:18 to 19. But you know, in another sense, the power is given by God, isn't it? To make war against the saints? For nothing ultimately happens outside of God's determinative will. I have to tell you, many Christians balk at the idea that God controls and determines everything that comes to pass. But when they do, they actually cut the heart out of their own confidence in facing a fearful future. I mean, if you're told that you have cancer, don't you want God to be the one who's in control? If you have to lose a spouse or a child or a parent when you're young, or if your job's uncertain, don't you want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes? As we learned in the opening chapter of Job, God put limits on what Satan could do to Job, and he puts limits on what he can do to us. Joseph, when he had those hard things that he went through and happened to him, he said to his brothers, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." When the Antichrist comes, he will persecute people, believers. He means it for evil, but God ultimately means it for good. Well, here's the third question that comes out of this first verse, though. Who are the saints spoken of here? Now, commentators differ on their answers to that question, depending on their basic approach to the book of Revelation. Many who are from a Reformed background say, well, obviously the answer is the Christians, because the Christians are the saints. Read Paul's letters, he refers to the saints. That's us. Of course, those same commentators are the ones, when you come to chapter 7, when it talks about the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, well, that also represents the church. I find that one harder to believe because it specifically mentions, you know, the answer to that is, what tribe are you from? Like, from Asher or what? And also, the contrast is with the next group, who are Gentiles taken from all the tribes and tongues and nations. So it seems to me it's Jews who are the elect and Gentiles who are the elect. Of course, agreeing with me on this would be dispensational commentators, believing that God has an end times purpose for Israel and believing that the church will be taken up before the Antichrist appears. They argue that these saints that the beast makes war against are either Israel or Israel and Gentiles who are saved after the church is removed. What do I think? Well, I think it's probably the case that the saints should be taken as God's people generally. Can't imagine that the Antichrist wouldn't persecute Christians. But there is a special focus on the nation of Israel. Where do I get that from? Two places. First, look back again at chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. This is what we read. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And I argue that has to be Israel, not the church. Because the church did not give birth to Christ. Israel, in a sense, gave birth to Christ. But two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she would fly into the wilderness to a place where she was nourished for time, times, and half a times, that's the 42 months, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, that second group that he makes war against who hold to the testimony of Jesus have to be Christians. They can't be Israel before Israel is saved. It seems to make sense that not only Israel, who the dragon tries to harm, but also Christians, but that he does focus specifically on Israel seems obvious from the above verses and also from Daniel chapter 7, 23 to 27. Listen to what it says. Then thus he said, this is the explanation by the angel of this vision of the beast that he's given. And he's particularly concerned about the fourth beast. And he explains to Daniel, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth. Now that kingdom hasn't arisen yet, has it? Arisen. And it'll tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, this last one, 10 kings will arise and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and subdue three. So the Antichrist will come in a time when there's this 10-nation confederacy, and three of those nations or three of those kings he will depose. Okay. And it says he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and a lot. By the way, they did that in France as well. They just restarted the calendar. From the date of the French Revolution, the storming of the Bastille. They did that in North Korea. They do that all the time. They did the Russian Revolution. Muhammad did that. They measure time differently. It says this, and he'll make alterations in the law. By the way, who comes in when they come in? Who always changes the law? Muslims. Put you under Sharia law. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Just as the previous beasts represented nations or empires that would oppress Israel, so too the last one. But while he has the power to wear down the saints, he will also have authority over the whole earth, over every tribe, and people, and tongue, and nation. Notice, that's exactly what was ascribed to Jesus earlier. Hitler, after each of his early conquests, when he managed to annex Austria and swallow up Czechoslovakia, he kept calling for peace conferences, did you know that? And for world disarmament. He was a liar. All the same time, he was planning further invasions. It wasn't just that he needed Lebensraum, which is living space for the German people. He planned to conquer the entire world. Did you know that early on he was planning to build a lot of battleships and transport ships? Why? Because he planned to invade the United States. But what Hitler only could dream of, the Antichrist will ultimately accomplish: worldwide dominion. But that brings us to the second thing. He will also have worldwide worship. The worship of the world. Verse 8. Now, I have to tell you, some dictators come to power just by sheer brutality. Between 1206 and 1227, the Mongol leader Genghis Khan conquered nearly 12 million square miles of territory. That's the largest empire, continuous empire, ever. The great Khan may have been responsible for an estimated 40 million deaths. The Mongols, who their enemies said you could smell them coming a mile away. They would ride in on their horses, but usually they would give a city a chance to surrender. And if they did, all was well. But if they refused, they waged war against them, not until they surrendered. No, you missed that deadline. But until they were utterly destroyed to the last man, woman, and child. So it's not surprising, and by the way, then the tales of their torture and the execution, what they would do to them, that was just rampant all over the lands. And so, many a city councils would say, better pay a little tribute than lose a lot of blood. And so many of them just surrendered without a fight. But you know what's strange about Genghis Khan? As brutal as he was incredibly tolerant to different religions. There was religious freedom throughout his realm, not only to Buddhists in China and Zoroastrians and Persia, but to Muslims and Jews and Christians, he allowed them all to freely practice a religion. And so even in that, the gospel spread during that empire. You see how God works above and beyond what seems to be disasters. Now, there's no doubt that, like the great Khan, the Antichrist will roll over his enemies militarily. So impressive will he be that the people of the earth will ask, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And just as Hitler's prestige grew with each victory, and the chances of removing him dimmed with every success, so the Antichrist will not only have his enemies surrender to him, but admirers will begin to worship him and serve him gladly. For we read in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, isn't it interesting that in communist countries that were officially atheistic and tried to stamp out every form of religion, but particular Christianity, that when they come to power, they always put up statues, read idols, of their leaders. Mao in China, Stalin in Russia, and even more so, Kim Il-sung of North Korea. Listen to a bit from a Wikipedia article on North Korea. Kim Il-sung was viewed as a god. Kim Jong-il, his son, as the son of God, or the son of the nation, S-U-N. Evoking the father-son imagery of Christianity. By the way, that's not surprising because the first Kim was raised in a Presbyterian Christian school. That's where he stole his ideas from. According to author Victor Cha, during the first part of Kim Il-sung's rule, the state destroyed over 2,000 Buddhist temples and Christian churches, which might detract from fidelity, meaning faithfulness, to Kim. There is even widespread belief that Kim Il-sung created the world, and that Kim Jong-il controlled the weather. North Korean children were taught in school that they were fed, clothed, and nurtured in all respects by the grace of the chairman. Now, I remember listening to the testimony of a North Korean who escaped. And when he was first given a Bible and read the gospel accounts, he was shocked because he read the stories of Jesus' miracles, and he said, they stole these stories from our great leader. Not understanding that there was a stealing, but it went in the other direction. Well, now keep in mind what Paul tells us about the Antichrist, who he refers to as the lawless one. After the restrainer is taken away, he says this, then the lawless one will come, or will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end at the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs and false wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they didn't love the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Isn't that an interesting contrast at the end? Why didn't they believe the truth? Because they loved their sin. The only persons who won't be deceived by this demon-possessed world leader are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's an interpretative issue with this. You know, if you're commentators, you've got to deal with all these issues. And so do some pastors. But the issue is this. How should we translate that verse? Now, the New American Standard, which I'm preaching from, says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the King James Version. I'm going to read it again. And all who dwell upon the earth shall not worship him, or shall worship him, whose name is not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you see the difference in the translations here? One, the thing that happened at the beginning or before the foundation of the world was your name was written in there. The other, what happened before the foundation of the world, was that Jesus was slain, meaning in the mind of God. Now, which is it? Well, the NASB translators put it to the foundation of the world, it's, your name has been written. In that case, what it's teaching is that God has a certain people, what we would call the elect, and those names have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before anything was created. These God not only predestined to be saved, but for the ones at the end time, not to worship the beast. You may recall that Jesus, when he was returning, or his disciples were returning from a ministry opportunity they had sent him out on, they were all excited about it. They said, oh man, Jesus, you know what? Even the demons were subject to us in your name. And Jesus responded to him by saying, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven. I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom, with the page so fair, tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Is my name written there on the page white and fair? In the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? You know, if your name is written there, it's not because you did anything to earn it. In fact, it was written there before you were born. It was written there with the pen of God's grace, written in ink made from blood, the blood of Christ. Or perhaps the King James Version has it right, that the verse is about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Whether or not that's what John intended to say, the Bible teaches that elsewhere. You know that in 1 Peter, in his first epistle, he writes this: if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges each man according to his conduct or his work, conduct yourself in fear during your stay on the earth. You get that? It's like you're vacationing on earth. This probably wouldn't have been the place you would have picked, right? But during your time, your stay on the earth, which implies that you're not going to be here that long. You know, I was watching a video with R.C. Sproul on it the other day. A new one. And he's sitting down. The reason he's sitting down is because he can't stand up very long anymore. And it's funny because I've got videos from him when he was about 34 and videos of him when he was 74. He has aged so quickly as I watch those videos. But he's not the only one, is he? I'm looking out on some who have gray hair who had black hair when I first met you. I'm looking out on some who don't have much hair who had hair when I met you. And you're looking back at a pastor who had at least some hair. It goes by so quickly, doesn't it? He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers, but by precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Listen to what he says. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The cross of Christ wasn't an afterthought on the part of God. It wasn't, he said, oh no, humanity's fallen into sin. Well, what am I going to do? No, the cross was the beginning of God's thoughts. Indeed, just like a black sky is necessary on the 4th of July to see the display of fireworks, so God allowed and planned sin to come in the world as a backdrop, a black backdrop, so that His Son and His glory would shine forth at the cross. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Except for we'd never exchange that cross for any crown, would we? We wouldn't exchange it for heaven and earth combined. For the cross not only ends our pride, but fills our heart with wonder. Wonder for the God who loved us so. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flows, may richer, fuller be. Jesus said the deception of that time would be so great that if possible, the elect would be deceived. But the good news is, it's not possible. That brings us to the third point, the perseverance of the saints. That's verses 9 to 10. By the way, when you hear the word tulip, what do you think of? Probably a flower that comes up in the spring and all those different colors, right? If you're an investor, you might actually be thinking about Holland. Something that was known as tulip mania. It's kind of like a beanie bag, is that what they're called? Beanie baby, baggy boom, rubber baby, yeah, that. It's what's called a mania. Now, according to Andrew Beatty, in 1634 to 1637, tulips were brought from Turkey and introduced to the Dutch. The novelty of the new flower made it widely sought out and therefore fairly pricey. After time, the tulips contracted a non-fatal virus known as mosaic, which didn't kill the tulip population but altered them, causing flames of color to appear upon the petals. The color patterns came in a wide variety and increasingly the rarity of an already unique flower. Thus, tulips, which were already selling at a premium, began to rise in price according to how their virus altered them and their values and their desires. It says, everyone began to deal in bulbs, essentially speculating on the tulip market, which was believed to have no limits. Now, prices at that time, there were some bulbs that went for the equivalent of $1 million in today's currency. But what comes up goes down and it all crashed in a moment. But you know, if you're from a Reformed background, like we are, tulip has another meaning, doesn't it? Tulip's an acronym, or an acrostic, I should say. T-U-L-I-P. The T stands for total depravity. The U for unconditional election. The L for limited atonement. The I for irresistible grace. And the P, the one we're concerned about, is for the perseverance of the saints. That last one means that those that God has elected to be saved will indeed persevere to the end in their faith. Now, isn't that good news to know? Since in and of ourselves we're so prone to wander, to falter in our faith, isn't it reassuring to read in the words of Scripture what Paul put in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24? Listen to what it says. This is a prayer for all of us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this line. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That means if you actually trust in Christ, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. And Jesus himself reassured us that those who trust in him will make it to the end. He said in John 6, 37-40, listen to what it says. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. By the way, that's my confidence in evangelism for the people who are sitting in my Bible study who aren't saved and have been there 7 years. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And I will certainly not cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We, as believers, are gifts from the Father to the Son. And Jesus is saying, my Father's will is that I lose none of them. And he said, I'm going to lose none of them. What's it that used to have the commercial, you're in good hands with Allstate? Jesus said that no one's able to snatch them from my Father's hands. You can't be in better hands than that. By the way, God preserves us, though. Listen carefully. God preserves us by causing us to persevere in faith. As Peter tells us, we're protected by the power of God. How? Through faith. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about people like Corrie Ten Boom and people like us when we go through horrible things, and instead of cursing God and dying, like Job's wife said he should do, we say, this also is from God for our good. And we stick with it, we hold on to the promises, we hang on to Jesus, we say things like Job later said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then on the judgment day, when Jesus is revealed, and these lives are paraded out in front, and we see everybody's testimony. My wife and I were talking just the other day, I was watching again testimonies of people, I said, I could watch this for 100 years. And she said, we probably will. But each story is going to have in it, you know, I wanted to give up, but then I just... And Jesus is going to smile because he knows that it's the Holy Spirit who gave us the stick-to-itness at that point. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't it funny that we love some Jewish carpenter from 2,000 years ago? And we sing songs to him, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. And though you do not see him now, but believe him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, so much so that the people down at the hospital are going to say, how can you lose your toe and still like life and be happy? Full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's God's elect who are kept from being deceived so as to worship the Antichrist. But folks, listen carefully. That refusal will cost them dearly. And they'll have to surrender their will to the will of God. Because it says in verse 9 to 10, listen to this. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he's going to go. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Herein is the perseverance and faith of the saints. You get it? The idea here is one of passive resistance on the part of believers, knowing that while the Antichrist henchman may chop off your head, it's God who's ordained that the axe will fall. Again, as Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Several years ago, Tom Cruise starred in a movie called Valkyrie. Did you see that movie? The film depicts the July 20 plot in 1944 by German officers to assassinate Adolf Hitler and to take control of the country. The one who was supposed to attempt the assassination of Hitler was Colonel Klaus von Stauffenberg. And he had lost an arm and a couple of fingers, on the other hand, and one of his legs in earlier fighting. And Hitler was meeting with some of his generals and advisors in a place called the Wolf Lair. And Stauffenberg, who had come in, at one point excused himself to go to the bathroom. And while he was there, he activated a bomb that was in his briefcase. He actually had two bombs, but he was only able to get one activated. And when he came back, he put it under him in the conference table, but he put it over on the side where Hitler was sitting. And so as he was doing this, he also had a prearranged phone call. Someone called him, so he had to dismiss himself, so he would be out of the room when the explosion happened. Now, according to an article I read on this, Colonel Heinz Brand, who was standing next to Hitler, used his foot to move the briefcase aside by pushing it behind the legs of the conference, and they were solid legs, thus unwittingly deflecting the blast from Hitler, but causing his own death with a loss of one of his legs when the bomb detonated. Between 1240 and 1250, the bomb exploded, demolishing the conference room, killing one person immediately, injuring more than 20, with three dying later. Hitler survived, as did everyone else who was shielded from the blast by the conference table legs. The coup failed, and the reprisal was swift and brutal. More than 7,000 people were arrested. 4,900 were executed. Hitler had some of them hung on cattle hooks. Their deaths were filmed for his later viewing pleasure. One of the plotters, a man named Treschow, before he killed himself, said this: "The whole world will vilify us now, but I am still totally convinced that we did the right thing. Hitler is the archenemy not only of Germany, but of the world. When in a few hours' time I go before God to account for what I've done and left undone, I know that I will be able to justify what I did in the struggle against Hitler. None of us can bewail our own deaths. Those who consent to join our circle put on the robes of Nessus. A human being's moral integrity begins when he's prepared to sacrifice his life for his convictions." Now, folks, people can argue back and forth on whether this attempt on Hitler was justified, and there were several Protestant, well-known Protestant pastors who were involved in it. But I want you to notice something. It failed. Believers at that time, at the end, are not going to be able to take out Antichrist, though they have lots of guns. Rather, they're supposed to trust that all of this, including their own deaths, are part of God's greater plan. You know, I often say, wherever you go, there you are. John is saying something like that. Whatever God is destined to happen to us will indeed come to pass. And at this point, armed resistance will not only be futile, but even sinful. We will persevere by trusting Christ even in those times. Now, folks, think about it. Isn't that what it always comes down to? Trusting the Lord? Whether it's for our daily bread, our finances, our family concerns, our inner fears or our outer foes. Ever and always, God is trying to teach you the same lesson. Trust Him, trust His Son. And really, other than Him, who can you ultimately trust? Your government? Hardly. Christian leaders? Sadly, not always. Our parents? Spouse? Even if they intend the best, they fail many times, don't they? No one is worthy of your full confidence but God and God alone. God should be trusted because only God is absolutely trustworthy. So what I'm telling you is this. Whatever comes our way, even if it is the reign of terror under the Antichrist, we know that we will be victorious simply by trusting Jesus. As John confidently reminds us in his first epistle, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You can overcome by faith. Just simply trust Christ. That's all he's ever asked you to do. But that's enough. Why don't you join with me in prayer? Our Father and God, thank you for the grace of your word. We sang earlier about peace on earth, but how can there be peace on earth when people are at war with you? And that war will come to a complete apex at the end under the forces of the Antichrist, who will meet the forces of our Lord Jesus Christ and us, who are also in that battle. But until then, Lord, we are people who are behind enemy lines, so to speak, despised and hated, not for what we are, but for who we belong to. And yet, Father, we have a message to spread. We're asking the enemy to surrender and to swear allegiance to King Jesus before he comes, to kiss the Son before his anger is kindled and they perish in the way. Help us to understand the message that we have, to understand why it's the only one that saves, and then to give us the boldness of lions to speak it to those who need to hear. For we ask these things now in Christ's name and again to his praise. Amen. I want you to stand with me and we'll close by singing together.